I'll read you John chapter 1. So John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus came, and to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And again, you may not feel like you should have that right, know what your holiday's been like. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, God who came to earth, then you have the right to be called children of God. That's why he came. We're going to sing to remind ourselves of that. You're the Word of God, the Father. Please stand. Thank you. Have a seat. In just a second, I'm going to introduce Jenny, who will be speaking in our first session. Does everyone have one of these booklets? I don't. That was mine. Does anyone ever have one of these booklets? That's lovely. That's good. Well, we're going to be in the session is called Happy Families or something. Is that what it's called?
Family Stories.
Family Story. There you go. Happy Families again. And we'll later. That's where we'll be. Let me give you two kind of suggestions for our time together. It's fantastic to see everyone. It's fantastic to see people we haven't seen since December, and really good everyone's here. Just please make the most of the time to get to know, as well as people you know already, get to know new people as well. It's a great time if you've been kind of locked in your RML group since you began, or in your Christianity Explored group since you started coming to St. Helens. Great chance to kind of break out of the fortress and meet people who aren't in the same group as you. Please make use of that. Please feel free to sit at meals, things like that, people you don't know, and really take the time to get to know people. Then the other suggestion, and this is a very old man of me, I apologise for that. Second suggestion is, why not tonight get some sleep? Just a suggestion, it's very exciting to see everyone again, and they'll still be here tomorrow. In fact, there'll be even more people joining us tomorrow. So suggestion, get a load of sleep tonight, you'll be able to enjoy the whole thing even more. Let's have Jamie. Jamie, come up here, and why don't you have the microphone that Stacey didn't need? There you go. Do you feel you need it?
We'll see.
That's going to make me feel better.
Do you lock people in RML groups now?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It's all changed. Jamie asked that question because he used to be part of Student Night at St. Helens a long time ago. How many years ago?
Ooh, four?
4 years ago. 4 years ago. Why did you leave?
You joined the staff around
it was about
that point, yeah. Didn't you?
You stayed 1 year, didn't you, to make it look right?
Yeah.
Were you Matt or were you Tommy? Can you remember?
I would have been Tommy, I think, because Tommy replaced Reese, and Reese replaced me.
Yeah. So Jamie was Tommy, just the same, really, in every way. tell us a bit about yourself. Married to Susie, one daughter called Lucy.
Yep.
Who is how old?
15 months old. Yeah, and a joy.
Is she here?
No, sadly not. Sorry.
And just so we know a little bit about you, just say a little bit about how you became a Christian.
My parents are both Christians, and so from the day they both became Christian at university, actually, but that meant from the day that I was born, as long as I can remember, they were teaching me about Jesus, and more than teaching me about Jesus, actually living out what it means to be a Christian in the home all the time. And so from as young as I can remember, it was almost as though Jesus was the sort of sixth member of our family. He was just a part of everyday life. We used to read the Bible, stories about him, we'd go to church together and all of that kind of thing. And so I guess from as young as I can remember, I would have said, in whatever way I would have said it when I was that age, Jesus is my Lord, Jesus is my Saviour, and that kind of thing. And I'm really grateful, therefore, to my parents' faithfulness and perseverance in telling me. It doesn't mean life wasn't straightforward. In fact, my teenage years are a real testimony to God's faithfulness, because I was a bit of a wanderer. And indeed, at university, certainly my first year at university, I was pretty half-hearted as a Christian. But God moved people around me, people who shared the love of Christ with me, read the Bible with me, those kind of things. And got me going again. So, yeah, in one sense, from the earliest of ages, in another sense, God's been good over the years. So, yeah.
That's good. Thank you. We'll find out more about James again. I'll pray, I think. Why don't you stay there?
Okay.
I'll bring you your Bible.
Thanks.
But let me pray. Father God, praise you so much that Jesus is the Word, that we see exactly what you're like in him. Father, pray for us as Jamie opens up
your word in the Bible to us. Pray that we'd see Jesus more, we'd understand more how your Bible fits together, and Lord, that you'd use that to keep us and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. If you've got your booklets, I think it's quite early on. My booklet is now covering the OHP. Is there a spare one? There we go. Go on. Thank you very much. We are now on page 2. Now, Charlie mentioned Lucy, my little girl. She's 15 months old now, and the last 15 months have been brilliant. Lots of fun. And the great thing about little babies, between the ages of about 1 and I think about 3, is that they're changing all of the time. So, for example, when I went away this afternoon, Lucy had 6 teeth. My bet is when I get back, she may well have 7 or 8. Teeth are coming through all the time. Life's pretty miserable as a consequence. But anyway, she is on the edge of walking now, I think. You know, it's not happened yet. Susie and I can kind of hold her between us, and she can sort of lurch forward 2 or 3 steps. But again, I wouldn't be surprised if when I get back at the weekend, she's taking a few more steps and she's walking. Perhaps most exciting of all is that she has started talking, kind of. Not using words anyone would understand, of course, but there are lots of them. She's a girl, after all. Words come out kind of non-stop from morning till night. I sometimes think to myself, maybe she's mastered a language I just don't understand, because it sounds very similar a lot of times. It sounds, actually, have you ever heard anyone talk Yiddish? I think my daughter's mastered Yiddish. There's a lot of kind of shalaka-daka-daka-daka-daka kind of thing. And when she's not sort of doing, you know, Orthodox Jew, the other kind of person she does a good impression of is and let's keep this in these four walls, okay, because it doesn't exactly commend family life in the child house. She does a very good impression of a Larry drunk who has just missed last orders. So she will sort of stand there next to our coffee table in the sitting room, banging her hand up and down, just going like this, just going, alaga, laga, 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 non-stop. Don't tell William, all right? It wouldn't go down well. The exciting thing about her using words now, though, or beginning to at least, is the fact that we're beginning to communicate with each other in one way or another. And for Susie and I, that's raised for us the question, what are the stories going to be that we're going to bring her up on? You know, at the end of the day, just before bed, when we sit down with a book, what's the story we're going to tell her? Because the stories that we tell each other matter. Because stories are an amazing way of communicating with each other and communicating worldviews, communicating morals, communicating ethics, all of that kind of thing. And so the stories we tell Lucy matter. So, for example, say I was to say to you, the little boy who cried wolf. Now, instantly, I imagine you're all thinking, oh, yeah, of course, that teaches me that I shouldn't pretend there's an emergency when there isn't one, because when there is, no one's going to believe me. It's a story that communicates that truth. Or say I was to say to you, the ugly duckling. You're thinking, oh, yeah, no, I shouldn't judge someone before they fulfill their potential. Or the hare and the tortoise. More haste, less speed. We could go on. Stories are very, very effective ways of communicating truths to one another. Ethics, morals, worldviews, that kind of thing. One writer has even gone so far as to say this, to say the stories we tell literally make the world. The stories we tell literally make the world. They shape the world around us and the way we live in it. Stories are very important. And I wonder what stories shaped you as you were growing up. Do you think about the stories your parents told you? Do you think about the stories you told your friends? I wonder what stories, in fact, shaped your family. Because families are very often shaped by their ancestry, what's gone on in their past. They're shaped by the things they've done in common, the stories that they continue to tell each other and live by. Salman Rushdie is an author you would have heard of. He said this. He said, inside a family, one of the most obvious things about a family is that you have family stories. When you're in a family, you know those stories. And many of those stories are a little suspect, and you don't always tell them to outsiders. But when people join the family, either when a child is born or someone marries in or whatever may happen, gradually those people are filled in. They get told the family stories. When they know the family stories, they are fully members of the family. Stories become a way in which we define our kinship. I can vividly remember the Christmas after Susie and I got married, and she came we went to my parents for that Christmas. And I remember sitting around the table on the first night back, and my mum and dad's telling her all the hilarious stories about me growing up, about the time that I was sick all over the girl next to me in class, and about the photos of me that made it into the medical journal with no clothes on, and that kind of thing. Oh, hilarious stories about Jamie growing up. I had chicken pox, by the way, just to quash any rumours that might start spilling out. But by the end of that evening together, Susie probably felt more a part of our family. That was who we were as a family. We told stories about each other. This is just as true for the Christian family. If you're a Christian here today, by the way, we're all part of the same family. We're brothers and sisters. And like any family, we have a story. In fact, we have stories, plural. On one level, we have one big story. The story of the whole Bible. And if you were here last year, or indeed if you come back next year, you will hear that story told from beginning to end. I think Matthew Roberts did it for you last year. He gave you a chronological Bible overview, starting in Genesis and finishing in Revelation, telling you the big story of the whole Bible, the big Christian story. But within that big story, there are other stories that cut with the grain of the big story, that focus in on a particular facet of that big story at any one time. They act a bit like those kind of coloured lenses. So you can buy kind of sunglasses, can't you, that are sort of orange or brown or something like that. And you put them over your eyes and you look out and you see the same reality, but all of a sudden everything is kind of orange coloured. And anything that's orange already is much more sharply defined. You put a blue lens in front of your eyes, the same thing will happen. Well, within this big story of the Bible, like I say, there are smaller stories that run and cut with the grain of the big story, but they bring into sharper relief some facet of what God is doing in that big story. You could call them Bible themes or thematic Bible overviews. That's how some people refer to them. We're going to call them family stories. The three sessions that I'm going to be leading are going to be three themes we're going to explore that run through the whole Bible. And they're stories that as we tell them to each other, and I hope as we go away from here and continue to tell them to each other, they're stories that will give us an identity. They will tell us who we are as Christian people, where we've come from, what God has done in the world, what God is going to do in the world, and how we fit into that. They're family stories. And the first story that we're going to think about during the next few minutes together is a story that has been told time and time again in history. People keep retelling these stories for what it's worth over the years. The story we're looking at today is the story of a search for a hero. A search for a hero. Like I say, it's been told a number of times before. It's Beowulf, for example. Who will come and slay the monster? It's Star Wars. Who is the one who will bring equilibrium to the force? It's Kung Fu Panda. Who is the person who will fulfill the prophecies and slay the snow leopard, Tai Lung? Kung Fu Panda's 2's out, by the way. It's coming out very soon. I just saw that on the way up. That's a little plug. Most recently, it's The Matrix, I think. That's probably the closest retelling of this story. It's the computer analyst's dream, isn't it? A guy who is by day a computer analyst and by night the saviour of the world, Neo. The one who will fulfil the prophecies of the Oracle and free the enslaved human race. And all the way through that trilogy of films, they're asking the question, aren't they? Who is the one? Who is the one? It's all about the search for a hero. The way the Bible tells this story, though, is not specifically, it's not so much the search for a hero, it is more specifically the search for a son. The search for a son. A son who would relate rightly to God, who would live in God's world the way he should live. One who would be worthy to inherit all things as a son will. And the Bible starts us in Genesis with Adam. You see, Adam is the first son of God. I don't know if you knew that. You might even have read the Genesis accounts, Genesis sort of 1 to 3, and you might be thinking to yourself, I don't remember them ever referring to Adam as the son of God in that account. But I think you've got on your handout there Luke chapter 3, verse 38, where you get the end of a genealogy in Luke's gospel, and we'll look at it a little bit later. It's a genealogy that starts with Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. So you go through, I haven't got it in front of me, it's Enoch, isn't it? Who is the son of Seth, who is the son of Adam. And who is Adam? He's the son of God. Adam is the first son of God. Now, what is it, I wonder, that made Luke, as he was reading through the Genesis account, think to himself, yeah, Adam, he's the son of God. Certainly he was meant to be. Well, let's have a look back at Genesis to see what Luke saw. So, page 2 of your Bibles. If you've got one of the ESVs, if not, I can't help. It'll be pretty early on, though. And let me read to you Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. This is from the creation account. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruits. You shall have them for food. Now, what is it in this account that makes Luke think Adam is the son of God? Well, first of all, I don't know if you noticed, verse 27, God created man in his own image. Man there is Adam. That is in the word man is the word Adam. So God created Adam in his own image. Now, I think that's an idea we're pretty familiar with, isn't it? That children are in the image of their parents. You've only got to spend a little bit of time with Charlie and his boys to see that that's the case, haven't you? They look very like him and they act quite like him as well. Might be because they're 3 years old, I don't know. But either way, they are very much in the image of their father. And actually, the Bible perpetuates that idea. So flick over the page to Genesis chapter 5. And let me read verses 1 to 3. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There it is again. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them Adam, or man. When they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So you see, just like Adam's sons after him, Adam is in the image of God. He's like God. Now, God isn't physical. The Bible tells us he's invisible, so it can't be that Adam looked physically like God. It must mean something different. And I have to say, a lot of ink has been spilt trying to explain what the image of God in man is. And it's probably quite a lot of things. So, for example, Adam is someone who continues to create or to look after and mould the creation after God has done that. Adam is someone who loves like God loves. He's got Eve to do that with. He rules over the whole creation just like God did. He recreates, we've just seen it. He has sons like God has sons. And so in lots of different ways, Adam is in the image of his father, God. But the title father and the title son are inherently kind of relational titles, aren't they? You can't be a father without having a son. You can't be a son without having a father. And so they speak of a relationship. So we've got to ask, what is it about the relationship between Adam and his father, Adam the son, and God his father, that teaches us about what it means to be a son? Well, first of all, I want us to see that it means he receives from his father. His father is a generous giver, and Adam receives from his father. So you would have seen, if you flick back to Genesis 1, verse 29, God gives him all the plants to feed him. Everything on the face of the earth is his. So he gives him everything he needs to stay alive, first of all. But he gives him a lot more than that. So verse 29, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruits, you shall have them for food." But verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I don't know if you saw recently in the newspapers when the communist leader of North Korea brought his son onto the world stage for the first time. Kim Jong-il brought his son Kim Jong-un onto the world stage. And that occasion was a day when the military might of North Korea was displayed in front of the whole country. The scene was the two of them stood on a platform overlooking this parade ground as soldier after soldier and rocket after rocket and tank after tank paraded past them. And the newspaper I read had a picture of the two of them stood there, and the caption underneath just said, "One day, my son, all this will be yours." Well, in Genesis, it's as though God the Father puts his arm round Adam, his son, and says, "Not one day, my son, but today, my son, all this is yours." He gives everything to Adam for him to rule over. So Adam receives from his father. But second of all, Adam is to be obedient to his father. This is what it will mean for him to be a son. So let's look at Genesis 2 to see this, and verses 16 and 17. So Genesis 2 is a kind of second account of the creation. And in the middle of that account, we're told that God puts a tree right in the middle of the garden. And it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this tree symbolizes God's enduring rule in the garden. The knowledge of good and evil is, in effect, the right to decide what is right and wrong. And God puts it there. And look what he says to Adam, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You see, God has put Adam in charge of the whole creation, but God himself still continues to rule over the whole thing. He is the backstop, if you like. He's the one who is in ultimate charge. Before Christmas, I was watching a documentary about Donald Trump, the multi-billionaire from the United States of America. And he's a man who owns several companies. But he's getting a bit older, and so he's delegated authority for virtually all of these companies to his children. He has two sons and a daughter. And day by day, it's them who make the decisions about how the company's going to run. But when it comes to the big decisions, are they going to buy a company, sell a company, what direction are they going to take it in, they come and they meet with their father. Because he's the one ultimately who still is in control of the whole thing. He still rules the business empire. It's a little bit like that with Adam and God. God has delegated all of his authority to Adam to rule over the whole creation. But God has not abdicated. He's not an absentee landlord who's disappeared off. He's still there in charge of the whole thing. And Adam needs to recognize that that is the case and live in obedience to God, his generous father. Well, that's how it all was in the beginning. The perfect father-son relationship, receiving and obeying. And it could have all been so good. Adam could have continued to live in the garden, in the image of God. And he would have had more children, also, I guess, in his image and in the image of God. And they would have filled the earth until the whole earth would have been filled with the image of God. Lots of sons of God's populating the whole planet. But it wasn't to be. It wasn't to be. Because Adam initiated the first ever divorce between a child and his father. Because Adam reached out with Eve and he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. You see, eating that fruit from that tree, which God had explicitly forbidden them from doing, was a statement of absolute rebellion, revolution in the heart of the garden. Adam saying to God, I don't want you to rule over me anymore. I'm going to decide what's right and wrong. Even I are going to take things from here. It's like that scene in the film Gladiator. I don't know if you remember seeing that, where Marcus Aurelius, the emperor, is on his deathbed. It's at the beginning of the film. And he calls his son into his tent, and he tells him what his plans are for the empire. And they're plans that don't really involve his son. He's not going to make him the emperor after him. He's going to devolve power within the kingdom. And his son is gutted because he wanted to be emperor. And with tears in his eyes, he pulls his father close to him as if to embrace him. But he pulls him closer and closer until eventually he's suffocating his father and he kills him. What Adam does in the garden is a little bit like that. He doesn't kill God, obviously, but he wishes he could. He steps away from him and says, I don't want your rule over me anymore. I don't want you to decide what will happen. I will do that. And so we get to the end of the Genesis account, and it's gutting. It's kind of a heart sink moment. You think Adam could have been the son of God. Everything could have been so good. But he's not. It's like that moment in Star Wars when Anakin turns to the dark side. You think he could have been the one. But he's gone the wrong way. Adam could have been the perfect son of God. But he goes the wrong way. Well, who's the next contender then for this coveted title, the Son of Gods? The next contender is Israel, the nation. God in his grace, you see, he doesn't exterminate Adam, which would have been a perfectly just thing to do. God is kind and loving. And from Adam's seed, his descendants, he raises up a nation of people whose father is Abraham. You've got Hosea 11:1 on your sheets there. This is God speaking through his prophet a lot later. And he says this, he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, this nation of people, Israel, was languishing in slavery. From pretty early on in their life as a nation, they found themselves in Egypt, slaves to Pharaoh. And God decided to give them an independent life as a nation. He called them out and he made them his son. We won't turn there, but if you want to look at it later, Ezekiel chapter 16 describes the early days of Israel's life with God. It talks about how Israel was like a baby who had been abandoned in a field, covered in blood, and God walked past and saw them. And he took them into his family and he raised them as his own child. You see, just like Adam, Israel receives from God. They receive life in the first place. And then God brings them out of slavery in the land of Egypt, and his plan is to bring them into a good land, like the Garden of Eden. You see, Adam was able to rule over the garden, and the plan for Israel as the son of God was that they would rule over the land that we're told time and again is a land flowing with milk and honey, a good land, Canaan. You see, the echoes are there. The son of God, Adam, the son of God, Israel, receives from the Father. But just as Adam was to be obedient to his father, so Israel was to be obedient to their father. Turn to Exodus chapter 4, page 57. Now this is back in the early moments of Israel's life as a nation, when they're still in slavery. And God took a guy called Moses, and he said to him, Moses, I want you to be the one who's going to lead the people out of slavery. And look at what he says Moses is to go and say to the Pharaoh who has enslaved his people. Verse 22 of chapter 4. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. You see, that's why God called Israel his son out of Egypt. He wanted to bring him into the promised land that he might worship him. You see, Adam was supposed to do that in the Garden of Eden. His life was meant to be a life of worship, of service of God. So Israel, as the new son of God, was to worship God rightly in the land, to serve him faithfully, just like Adam had done or hadn't done. And so Israel is the son of God, or so it seems. But just like Adam, Israel fails. Turn to Deuteronomy, page 208. Deuteronomy 32. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is written before Israel ever even got to the land. This is what a spectacular failure Israel was as the son of God. They didn't even make it into the good land before they kind of forwent their status as God's son. Let me read to you verses 5 and 6 of chapter 32. This is Moses talking about Israel. They have dealt corruptly with him, with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Moses is saying you should have obeyed God. He was your father. He gave you everything. He created you. But you disobeyed. On the way to the land of Israel, to the land of Canaan, Israel was like a whinging child on the back seat of a car. You know, are we nearly there yet? Can't we go back to the land that we were in? They never thank God for the good things he's given him. They never obey him. And so God says in verse 32, you've kind of foregone your status as children. I can't call you children anymore. You disobey me all the time. And again, you come to the end of Deuteronomy and you're thinking to yourself, what could have been? Israel, the firstborn son of God, could have gone into the land and lived perfectly under God's rule, reigning in this land flowing with milk and honey. And they would have attracted the nations in, and the glory of God would have gone out, and it would have all been so good. But they failed. So Adam, not truly the son of God. Israel, not truly the son of God. Who's the next contender in our search for a hero, our search for a son? Well, it's the king. It's the king. And you've got 2 Samuel 7 there on your sheets, where God says of the king, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. You see, God, again, in his grace, doesn't leave Israel floundering around in the wilderness. He does bring them into the land. And what he does is he raises up rulers for them, kings who will rule wisely. And 2 Samuel 7 is where he speaks to David, the greatest of all the kings of Israel, and he makes him a promise about what his sons will be like. 2 Samuel 7, page 312. Let's turn there. Now, like I say, this is God speaking to David, making promises to him. He says, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Do you see the pattern again? A son is someone who receives from their father and who obeys. And here the king receives from his father an eternal throne. You see, the throne of the kings of Israel was not a throne that was established because they were very good at winning elections and that kind of thing. It wasn't established because they were superior in battle and conquered their enemies in their own strength. It wasn't even a kingdom that was established because they were very good at opening hospitals and shaking hands with people. Now, the kingdom of Israel was a kingdom, or the throne of Israel was a throne that was established by God and by God alone. And so the kings were to receive an eternal kingdom, an eternal rule, an eternal throne. Apparently the longest recorded empire in history is the Ottoman Empire, I'm told. 469 years, from 1453 to 1922. The British Empire comes in third, you may or may not be pleased to know. 336 years from 1620 to 1956, apparently. I don't know what happened in 1956 that meant the British Empire. Was that the first time we lost the Ashes, maybe? I don't know. In which case, the Empire is alive and kicking, apparently. There we go. British Empire third at 336 years. This empire, promised to the kings of Israel, will last forever. It will last forever. And so the kings, as the Son of God, receive an eternal rule. But they must rule in obedience to the Father. Verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. I will bring him back into line. I won't let these kings rule unrighteously. It is important that they live and rule in obedience to me. And verse 14 sums it all up. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. Now, Psalm 2. Let's turn to Psalm 2. I think it's on page 537. Psalm 2 is a poem, and it's one of the places in the Bible where the king is spoken of in perhaps the highest possible terms. And for 3 or 4 minutes, I want you to do a little bit of work. Split into pairs or threes if that's easier. And I want you to just quickly read through Psalm 2 and ask two questions. There are different kings in this psalm. How do their different rules compare? And the king that God establishes, what does God, his father, give to him? Okay? How do the rules of the kings compare? And what does God give to his king? Go for it. Okay, I reckon between us we probably got some thoughts. Hopefully you managed to just read the psalm, if nothing else. Any thoughts, first of all? There's the kings of the earth, and then there's God's king. How do their rules compare? Martin.
Well, there's the comparison, firstly, from verse 4, there's the idea that the kings have ignored God because it speaks of his wrath, but later the kings are given a warning down in verse 10 about to be wise rulers of the earth, and continuing 12 and 13 about how the Lord's anger is very quickly kindled. Comparing their kingship and life to his kingship. And of course, there's the Son, his righteousness.
So the kings of the earth shake their fist at God. Mm-hmm. We don't want you to rule over us. We want to break your bonds of rule over us. Whereas God's king, God's Son, is set on his hill by God, and he rules in accord with God's rule. He does what God wants him to. And what does his father give to him? Anyone spot that? Or promised him, at least. Someone else? Oh, okay. Thank you very much. The nations and the ends of the earth. Now, collectively between us, we probably know quite a lot of the Old Testament. Just think back through the Old Testament and all of the kings that the Old Testament talks about. And who can tell me which of the kings this is talking about? Well done. You didn't walk into my bear trap. None of the kings. There's no king who's like this, is there? No king who rules perfectly according to the way God says he should rule. There's no king who receives the nations and the ends of the earth as his inheritance. In fact, by and large, the story of the kings of Israel is the story of a ramshackle bunch who can't obey God at any time. And so we get to the end of the Old Testament, and as far as sons of God are concerned, we're thinking, well, it's not really Adam, it wasn't really Israel, and it doesn't appear to have been the kings. Who is the Son of God? Now, you're probably one step ahead of me already. That brings us to the New Testament. It brings us to AD 33. It brings us to Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I think page 1035. Now, in Luke's gospel up until this point, Jesus Christ hasn't done anything publicly as an adult, as it were. There's been all the stuff we enjoy at Christmas, all the sort of birth narratives. John the Baptist has come announcing the arrival of the Messiah. And then in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus steps onto the public stage for the first time. And let's have a look at what happens in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." See, the first thing that happens in Jesus' public ministry is that a voice comes from heaven, the voice of God the Father declaring, "This one, Jesus, he's the Son. He's my Son." In fact, it's a direct quote from Psalm 2 that you were just looking at. So he's saying, this is the King. The King who would truly be the Son of God. And in case a voice from heaven isn't enough for his readers, Luke kind of rams home the point by giving them then this genealogy, this kind of family tree, or at least one line down through Jesus' family tree. It starts with Jesus, and it goes back and it goes through the kings, some of the kings. For example, verse 27, you see the names of Zerubbabel there. That's one of the kings. And of course, it goes through David in verse 31, the great king of Israel, the Son of God. It goes back through the great figures of Israel's history, through Judah and through Isaac and through Abraham. And of course, through Jacob, the one who in the Old Testament has his name changed to Israel. So that the king, the Son of God, is represented in this genealogy. Israel is represented in this genealogy. And of course, we've already seen verse 38. It goes all the way back to the son, to Adam, the Son of God. So Jesus is well and truly in line with all of the sons of God who have gone before him. And now we're thinking, because what we know from what we've already seen, we're thinking other people have had the title the Son of God before, but they have all failed. Is Jesus going to succeed? More specifically, is Jesus going to obey the Father? And that then takes us into Luke chapter 4. Let me read you verses 1 to 13 of Luke chapter 4. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Did you see there how Satan says to Jesus twice, "If you're the Son of God, put God to the test. If you're the Son of God, show it. Turn stones into bread." And Jesus says, "No, because I'm the Son of God, the true Son of God, I will obey my Father. I will live in accordance with his word." And so you see, from this account, we see that where Adam failed when he was tempted by Satan, so Jesus succeeds when he's tempted by Satan. Where Israel failed in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering, Jesus succeeds in the wilderness during his 40 days. Where the kings failed to live by God's word in Deuteronomy, the book that they were to rule by, Jesus succeeds. He obeys Deuteronomy. All of his quotes back at Satan come from Deuteronomy. He's the true king. You see, Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's the true and better Israel. He's the true and better King. He really was the Son of God, perfectly obedient, perfectly dependent upon God. And the New Testament, the rest of the gospel accounts bear this out time and time again. Jesus' obedience. John's gospel is a place where you can go to see Jesus talking about his relationship with his Father. And again, he says things like this all the time. He says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus self-consciously obeys God the Father all of the time. And the extent of his obedience is remarkable because it's his obedience that takes him to his death. You see, going to the cross for Jesus Christ was the ultimate act of obedience. Then if you've read the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before he died that death on a cross, as he sweated blood and wept tears of despair, what did he say to his Father? He said, not my will, but your will. Philippians 2 verse 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says of Jesus, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Makes you ask, doesn't it? What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this that the Son has for his Father, that he would obey him even when he asks him to go to the cross? It's not a slavish obedience. Unthinking. No, it's a loving obedience. It's the perfect love of a son for a father. It's a love that is so strong, in fact, that in John chapter 17, it suggests that the love is so strong between them that it's almost as though they're one. You can't get a cigarette paper between Jesus and his Father. Their love for each other is that tight. And that's why he obeys, because he loves his Father. But that love is reciprocated. The Father is not aloof, distant, sort of turning his back on Jesus as Jesus adores him from afar. No, the Father dotes on the Son as much as the Son loves his Father. And we see that because Jesus receives from the Father. He's the perfect Son in that he's obedient, and God is the perfect Father in that he gives. And the first thing that he receives, first thing that Jesus receives from his Father is a people. It's a people. Now let's turn to John chapter 17. I haven't got a page number, so if you get there before me, page 1089. Now John chapter 17 is an amazing chapter of the Bible because it's the place you get the most profound insight into this relationship between the Father and the Son, because John chapter 17 is a prayer from Jesus to his Father. We get to eavesdrop on this prayer. And look at what Jesus says in John 17, verse 6. He says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your words. You see, God has called a people out of the nations, a collective people, the church. It's who we are if we're Christians here today. We are part of God's people. And he's promised that one day he will perfect them. He will make them, he will make us exactly like Jesus. And he's given that people to his Son. A people perfectly conformed to his likeness. A people who will worship him, worship Jesus for eternity. You turn to the book of Revelation and you will see scenes described there of God's people gathered around the throne, worshipping him, giving him all the praise for all eternity. Well, God has given those people to Jesus. It's the perfect love gift of a father to a son. We talked, didn't we, about Christmas gifts? I don't know what the best thing you got from whoever it was this Christmas. I was quite pleased. I got Susie some jewellery, and I was quite pleased with that. I gave it to her. She didn't like it. We took it back. We bought something at sale price, so everyone won. I was happy. But that's the best I can do. The best I can do for Susie is you know, jewellery or clothes or something like that. I don't know. God gives his Son a perfect people who will worship him forever. An amazing love gift. And it's the product of an eternal unbreakable, steadfast love that there is between the Father and the Son. I don't know how you feel on a sort of wet Thursday afternoon in January here in the middle of the wastelands of Northamptonshire. You may not feel very special, but did you know that you are part of a group of people who are a love gift from the Father to the Son? Amazing privilege, isn't it? It's not just a privilege, though, actually. It's the grounds of the security that we can have in our faith. When Lucy, our baby, arrived in the world, Susie and I read quite a lot of books about, you know, parenting and that kind of thing. And one of the insights that we picked up that I think is quite a helpful one was this. They said that the security of your child, how secure or insecure they will be, does not depend on how much love you pour out on them. Their security will come from seeing their mother and their father in a secure relationship together. That's what will make them feel secure in and of themselves. I don't know what you make of that, but let's take that insight and apply it to our relationship with the Father and the Son. Do you ever wonder how secure your salvation is, how secure your eternity is? Well, know this. Know that it is tied up with the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. You see, the Father loves the Son so much, he plans to give him this people. He's not going to fail. That plan is not going to fall apart. It will happen. And so we will be that gift. We are that gift and we will be that gift. The Father gives a people to the Son. But he doesn't stop there. Remember Psalm 2? He gives him the ends of the earth. He gives him all things. So you've got some verses there. Ephesians 1:10, for example, says that all things are united in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 15 says all things were created for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 27 says God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. You see, Jesus is like Israel and like Adam, both of them ruling over beautiful lands. But Jesus rules over the whole lot, the whole creation. And one day we will see that fully and finally in practice. And it's a rule that will last forever. It's an eternal rule. Do you remember that the king in 2 Samuel 7 was promised an eternal throne? Well, Jesus is the one who will sit eternally on that throne, ruling over everything. You see, the climax of the whole of the plan of salvation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ ruling over the whole world. And let me ask you today, where is it Jesus Christ fits into your worldview? I think about how sometimes I view the history of the world and salvation and the story of the Bible. And I think I kind of think, yeah, you've got the whole Old Testament and then Jesus arrives for the first time at the beginning of the New Testament and he does his bit and then we kind of move on to the end where we'll all go and get to be with God. But actually, the plan of salvation is for Jesus Christ to be front and centre. He's not a contender for best supporting actor. He is the lead role. Everything will be focused on him. That's the plan of the Father, to give all things to his Son and to elevate him to an eternal throne. It's the plan, and it always has been the plan. It always has been. It's a plan from all eternity. You see, I'm aware the way we've told the story today, it could look as though Jesus' coming was kind of, what would it be, plan D. You know, Adam was plan A. That went wrong. Israel, plan B. Oh, that's gone wrong too. The kings, plan C, please. Oh, disaster, that's gone wrong too. Thank goodness, Jesus, plan D. He gets it all right in the end. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ and his exaltation to rule over all things was plan A. It was a plan from all eternity. It's a bit like a good heist movie, you know, Ocean's 11 or something like that. And you watch the film, and the way they show it is it looks like lots of things go wrong all along the way, don't they? Oh, disaster, you know, it's all going to fall apart. And then you get to the end, and they walk away with the money, and they kind of show you back how all the things that looked like they were going wrong were part of the plan. It was all meant to happen, and it all comes good in the end. Well, Adam and Israel and the kings. It's all part of the plan. God gave them to us as what you might call types, because they reveal to us what the Son would truly be like when he comes. So we see how Jesus is going to be through Adam and Israel and the kings. And the fact that it all goes wrong with them makes us see just how much more we need the Son when he comes. Now, Adam and the kings and Israel all point us to Jesus Christ, the one who was to come from all eternity. And the reason it's the plan from all eternity is because this is what God is like. You see, God is Trinity. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. He is the Father, and he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. And he has been Trinity since before time began. He is Trinity in eternity. And so the Father has always been the generous giver, the one who kind of leads the Trinity, if you like. And the Son has always been the obedient one whom God wants to glorify and exalt above all people. And so the Father and the Son, if you like, hatched a plan to create a creation. And then ultimately for the Son to come and obey the will of the Father, and then for the Father to give all things to the Son. A plan that would reveal to us exactly what God is like. A plan that would exalt God and make him look amazing. A plan that is an outworking of who God is. A chance to show gloriously what the Trinity is like, what the Father and the Son are truly like, and for us to praise them for it. Do you see again how this transforms your view of the world? Sometimes it feels, doesn't it, like history is just sort of bumbling along from one thing to the next. You know, you watch the news, another bad thing has happened. How's it all going to go? When you lift your eyes and see salvation, see the world through this lens, all of a sudden you see the world is heading to a day when Jesus Christ will reign over it all. It's been the plan from eternity, and that's where we're going. History, if you like, is a stage on which the Father and the Son show us exactly what they're like, just how wonderful they are. But let's end on this note, because the amazing truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that in Jesus Christ, we too can be counted as sons of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. It's page 1137. Let me read verses 12 to 17 to you. This is Paul, the apostle, writing to a church in Rome, and he says to them, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." You see, we're by birth, the ancestors of Adam. We're just like Israel by nature. We're prodigal sons. We've wandered away from God, each and every one of us. We have only sin to present before God when he asks us how we did as his children. But the estrangement that we know can be overcome, because in Jesus Christ, as we trust in him, put our faith in him, and follow his rule, we can be reconciled to God. You see, the perfect obedience that was Jesus Christ's, the perfect righteousness that was his, can be given to us if we trust in him. One commentator put it like this. He said, "For this design was the Word made flesh, the Son made to man, to make men the sons of God." You see, all the privileges that Jesus enjoyed as the Son of God. All of the intimacy with the Father that he enjoyed because he was the Son of God can be ours. Jesus is the heir of all creation. He's the one who will rule on an eternal throne. And yet Paul tells us here that we are fellow heirs with Christ. So that one day, because we are also now in Jesus Christ, the sons of God, one day we will sit on thrones to his right and to his left. Do you remember that scene at the end of the film, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, but in Caer Paravel as the children are sat on those four thrones, ruling over Narnia? That's C.S. Lewis's attempt to sum up this truth, that we, as the sons of God, will rule over the whole creation with Jesus Christ, the true Son of God. Do you ever wonder how God feels about you? You have an off day, things are going badly, you're not getting on with your friends, your family, you feel like an outsider. If you ever wonder how God feels about you, think about how he feels about his true Son, Jesus Christ. And then you'll know how he feels about you. This little poem gets to the heart of it. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, when we think on the love that you have for your Son, Jesus Christ, we're amazed. And when we see his obedience, his perfect, righteous obedience, we're astounded. It's miles from where we could ever be. But we praise you, our Father, that you have in Jesus Christ made us sons, those who will inherit the earth with Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that that means we can know you intimately. That means we can know all the privileges of being your children. We can draw near to you in confidence. And we pray, Lord, that during our time here away, you would help us to grow in that relationship, the relationship of children to their Father, that we would come near to you and hear your voice to us and be strengthened, that we might leave here more confident of our status as children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jamie. Don't go away. Let me just say a second. But before we might just take your book, hold it in your hand, and something very, very important to do now. If you like your book, if you've written anything sensible in your book, just now write to Jamie, then the most important thing to do now is to write your name on the front of your book. Okay, so I'm going to do that now. Anyone else called Charlie? That's good. So write your name on your book, and then we won't lose it. We're going to aim at each of these sessions to have some time for questions. I think we probably do have time. I didn't warn you about that, so this might just be an advert for questions. So that at the end of Jamie's next two talks, there'll be a chance for questions. But does anyone have any questions they want to ask? Or just Josh?
Deuteronomy
10,
32.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering how you understand the verse that says you are no longer his children, what Moses is saying to the Israelites. What does that mean?
Sorry, how do I understand? Well,
so it says, Deuteronomy 32,
yep.
Verses 5, says, they're no longer his children because they are blessed, they're a crooked and twisted generation. So what does that mean? Does that mean God made Israel his children and then said no for the generation?
Well, I mean, what's interesting is that the wilderness generation die outside of the land. So the people that God took out of Egypt, not one of them makes it into the promised land. And they die in the wilderness. And so they don't get to inherit the land. They don't receive, I guess. And that's because during their time in the wilderness, they don't obey. And if you read the wilderness accounts in the books that come before Deuteronomy, you'll see that it's the story of a people who are bitter and who complain all of the time. They're like the children on the back seat of the car, just whinging. And I think what these verses are saying is that by disobeying, they kind of forego the title, children of God. They've dealt corruptly with God, and they're no longer his children because they're blemished. Now, the amazing thing is that, of course, underpinning this whole situation in Deuteronomy is the promise that God made to Abraham, and we'll talk more about this in the next couple of talks, that actually he would redeem people from Israel and make them his own. But none of this generation make it. So I think that's kind of what it's talking about. They kind of give up their status as children of God.
I wonder whether, I don't really understand why God didn't make Jesus rule over the world at the very beginning for the whole world, if that was the plan from the beginning.
It's a great question. It's the kind of question that you might want to put on hold until we've done a couple more overviews. 2 Peter might give some of the answer to that question, but I think it's because he wanted Jesus to die on a cross. I didn't go there because we didn't have time, but the moments of Jesus' glory in John's Gospel, the most amazing manifestation of who Jesus is and who God is the moment he dies on a cross. Because it's then that we see supremely that Jesus is one who obeys his Father. And we see supremely that God is one who will give his own Son. And so at the cross, we most acutely see what God is like. So the cross is an awful thing, and sin is an awful thing. But at the same time, when we see the cross, we see God in all his glory. And John's Gospel describes it in those terms time and again. It is the moment of God's glory. And so if Jesus had, well, Jesus did rule over all things from the beginning, but if we'd never had the story, the story that we've just told, then we'd have never fully understood who God is. We'd have never seen it worked out. And that's, there's lots of questions that can come up on the back of that, but I think that would be a short answer.
Great. One more discussion, then.
Well, is the relation, we've been talking quite a bit about gifts, where it's one of the sermons of Jesus where he says, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your son, and if you ask for a rabbit, you give him a snake. How much more will your...
I think what Jesus is...
How does that fit into what we've been doing?
Well, I think Jesus is saying, you know what a father and a son look like in practice. You who are evil, even you know what it looks like for a father to give good things to his son. And actually, a father's relationship to his son is just a picture of what God's relationship with his son is like. And Jesus is using it there as a picture to say, look, this is what a father is truly like. And in that instance, he's saying, look how the father will give you his spirit. Because this is the thing. We enjoy this ongoing fatherly relationship with God. We receive his spirit. We receive all things. God just keeps giving to us because he's now our father. And I think that's just an example of that being worked out. Well, so he's saying that wouldn't happen in a father-child relationship. That wouldn't happen. He's kind of being, it's like a rhetorical tool to make the point as to how father-child relationship works. Can you imagine me going home to Lucy and saying, "Hi, Lucy, I've been away for a few days. Have an adder." No, I think no. Anyway, and that's what he's saying.
An adder is a snake we think is poisonous in this country.
Yeah, it's as good as we get. Can I say one very quick thing that I didn't have time to say, but just very quickly, if you're a girl sat here thinking that the whole kind of son thing seems a bit unfair, you know, I want to be a son, I want to be a daughter. The son idea is just what it's picking up on is that in an Old Testament culture, the son was the one who was the heir of the estate. And so when it says you become a son, it's not saying you have to become a man or masculine or men are any better. It's just it's a status thing. And so as a son that you inherit. So just in case you're feeling a little bit hard done by as a girl. So,
and women have that status too.
Totally, totally. We're all sons of God. Yeah.
Good. Thank you. We are now going to go through in there to have food. Can we just welcome people who've arrived, even while we're sitting here? People have been arriving. Just wave at the people back. There we go. It's very good to see. People are going to keep arriving. People who've had lectures today, things like that. So given they're arriving. I wonder, could Brian Wong, would you be willing to say grace for us? So Brian's one of the group here from International Growth Groups. Would you just stand up and say grace for us, then we'll go in next door and, well, they may not let us in actually for a minute. They sometimes come out and read the menu kind of ceremonially to us. So they'll do that, we have to look. Ooh. And then there we go from it. Okay. But first, Brian's going to give thanks to you.
Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us the great gift of your Son, Jesus, who died for us, and for giving us the Spirit. And thank you also for providing us for us physically tonight. Please would you bless this food and give us energy through it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.